Lord, through your word, please would you shape our worldview this evening so that it becomes an increasingly biblical and true one which reflects reality and has hope very firmly at the centre. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Are you ready to be happy? If your goal is finding happiness, then you found the right place. True happiness is a choice that you have to make. It is a state of being only you can create. Well, that's the greeting that awaits you on a website called thehappyguy.com. Thehappyguy.com is one of 40,300,000 hits that you get if you do a Google search and type in how to be happy. That's what comes up. 40,300,000. The pursuit of a happy life is very big business. Didn't have time to run through all of the 40 million, I'm afraid, what with the house move and so on. But if you did, I'm confident that the majority of those 40 million would be variations on a single theme. This life is basically all we've got, so make the most of it, and here's how. That's the sort of secular framework within which the majority of people in our culture tend to be operating. So is Christianity just another one of those 40 million ways to have a happy life now? Do we see it as simply the best way, or indeed the only way, to have a happy life? Or even to have the happiest life now? In order to compete with these other claims and offers, that is how the Christian message is sometimes marketed in Western culture. Do you want to be happy, really happy? Do you want to be fulfilled? Then what you need is not a bigger car or a bigger house, but you need a spiritual dimension in your life. You need to pray, you need to read the Bible, you need to get yourself to church and get in touch with God. Then you'll be really happy. If that is our starting point, if that is the basic framework of understanding that we've adopted, we're going to struggle as Christians to make sense of much of the Bible, and we'll struggle to make much sense of life. The Christian framework of understanding is radically different to that secular one. It's not just the secular model tweaked with a few adjustments here and there. It is a completely different model altogether. It's a model which is built not on the concept of present happiness, but rather on the concept of future hope. That is the starting point. The passage we just had read is a key passage for understanding a Christian perspective on life and the central place that hope has in it. Chapter 8 of Romans is all about life in the Spirit. It's part of a longer section in Romans looking at the nature of Christian experience. In the first couple of verses of that passage that was read, and it'd be helpful if you turn back to that, in the first couple of verses, a basic pattern is outlined for us which is fundamental to a biblical worldview. In verse 18 of chapter 8, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The basic pattern you'll see there is a contrast. It is a contrast between suffering and glory. Suffering speaks of hardship, trials, difficulties. Glory here refers to the glory of God. So his splendor, his majesty, which he calls his people to share and enjoy with him. Notice that this contrast between suffering on the one hand and glory on the other is in fact a contrast between time and eternity. So this present time, in that verse, this present time refers to this age, to life in this world, and Paul says that is characterized by suffering, the suffering of this present time. Whereas the glory that we will enjoy, that is a future reality that will one day be revealed to us when we see God face to face and we enjoy life with him in his new world. The glory that is to be revealed to us. So it's not speaking of suffering and glory alternating throughout our lives now. The basic Christian framework in the Bible is suffering now in this life and glory in the world to come. Now, of course, that's not to say that our lives now as believers are going to be completely devoid of any good things. This morning at St. Anne's Limehouse, we had our Harvest Thanksgiving service, and we were giving thanks to God for all his wonderful gifts to us, the gifts we enjoy. Christian experience, of course, includes joy, it includes peace, but the broader context within which we enjoy these things is one of suffering. This pattern of suffering now, glory and life to come. Of course, it's exemplified in the life of Jesus himself, isn't it? In fact, the verse just before our passage, verse 17, speaks of us as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And you'll know that being glorified is biblical language for what will happen to us at the resurrection of the dead when time gives way to eternity. Jesus has lived out the pattern for us. So we've got suffering, glory, we've got time, eternity, but notice where the emphasis lies in these opening verses. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's a contrast between the lesser and the greater. The sufferings of life now and the glory of life in the world to come, they're not roughly equal, sort of balancing one another out. They are so different that Paul says they're not worth comparing. In what way are they different? Well, they are infinitely different in degree, in intensity. So however intense our suffering and trials now might seem to us, particularly when we're going through them, they are as nothing compared to the glory that we will enjoy one day. So if you think of them in terms of weight, and you place our present sufferings in one pan of one of those old kitchen weighing scales, so in one pan you place our present sufferings, and in the other pan you place our future glory, it's like comparing the weight of a feather and an elephant. They're that different in intensity. As 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17 says, you've got light and momentary troubles on the one hand, and you've got an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison in the other. So they're infinitely different in degree, in intensity. They're also infinitely different, not just in degree, but in duration. Our present troubles last for a few years. The future glory is for eternity. If you imagine a millimeter of string represents your life here on earth, you may live on this planet for 7 centimeters. Have I got my maths right there? I think that's right. It's not 700 years, is it? 70 years. A piece about, you know, that long represents our lives. Now imagine that you have a huge ball of string in your bag or satchel, whatever you carry your stuff in, and one end of that string is tied to your front door, and as you left home this morning, it's been unraveling behind you ever since, as you've gone through town and gone into pubs and had your meal and come here to the barge and gone on the tube and so on. It's just been unwinding all the way your journey today. Well, eternity is like that. Present sufferings, 7 centimeter piece of string versus a huge ball of string that constantly unwinds and goes on and on and on. Well, no wonder that's where the biblical emphasis is in the world to come. In fact, what lies ahead in the world to come is so much better in both those respects that we read in verse 19 that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The word translated there, eager longing, has the sense of someone standing on tiptoe in order to be able to see something. That's what creation is doing. A bit like fans queuing in Leicester Square for hours and hours, standing on tiptoe, just trying to get the faintest glimpse of Tom Cruise as he comes for the premiere of Collateral or whatever it is. And they'd need to stand on tiptoes because he's such a small guy. Well, he's saying that it's as if the whole created order is standing on tiptoe, straining to catch a glimpse of that moment when it comes, when God's children will inherit all that God has prepared for them, and the new old order will burst into sight. So do you see where the biblical center of gravity is? If you follow where the biblical writers are looking, their gaze is invariably focused on the world to come. Well, that is hope. Hope in the Bible has no sense of uncertainty. It is this focus on the world to come. A confident expectation of and looking forward to that future reality that God has promised us. Do you see how radically different this worldview is to a secular worldview? The secular one that we started with, it's based on the assumption that what we see around us is all there is. Now, there may be some vague wish that people go on to a better place, but the working assumption is that really this life is it. So get what you can out of it. And as a result, hope in secular thinking, what is it? Well, it's nothing more than looking forward to or wishing for some good things in this life. The next holiday, the prospect of promotion, winning the lottery, retirement, whatever. The Christian worldview is completely different. This life is short, mainly characterized by suffering. Our gaze is fixed on the glory of eternity, on the world to come. So if you think of your worldview as a house, you can't just take the secular house, the secular worldview. You can't just take the secular house and stick a Christian extension on it, a sort of conservatory. You've really got to demolish the secular building and start again from scratch. New foundations, it's a different shape altogether. Someone's written that Christian youth today are having their worldview shaped more by MTV than by the NIV, or whatever other biblical inversion people use, but it's not just a problem for teenagers. This contrast between suffering now and glory then, it's so fundamental, it's even written into the created world, the non-human natural world. And that's what verses 20 to 22 are saying, our next point. It's even written into the non-human natural world. Now this is quite a strange concept for us to get our minds around, so you'll have to hang on to your seats for the next few minutes. We've already come across in verse 19 the idea of creation being personified. That's to say, treated as if it were a person. How can an inanimate object such as a tree or a mountain, how can it eagerly long for something? But that is the picture used in verse 19. And it's developed in verses 20 to 22. Suffering now, glory then. It's so basic, it's actually the pattern we find in the natural world around us. And so in verses 20 to 22, we get a natural history lesson with a difference. Now this isn't a perspective you'll get by watching David Attenborough's Life of Plants, or Alan Titchmarsh's British Isles and Natural History, or whatever it is. There are three time perspectives here. In the past, the created world has been subjected to futility. So verse 20 says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So when the first humans rebelled against God, his judgment fell not just on them, but on the world around them, the natural world. Cursed is the ground because of you, God said. Death and decay entered the world. Meaninglessness and futility became written into the created order. At that moment of judgment, it's as if the program on the computer was rewritten, and futility suddenly started appearing in every line of the program, as the book of Ecclesiastes explains. But then in the future, the creation will be liberated. So end of verse 20, it was subjected in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and obtain the glorious freedom of the glory of the children of God. Liberated from death into freedom. The world to come will be a world recreated. You'll be aware that the Old Testament prophets look forward to a time when there would be a new heavens and a new earth. A time when the desert would blossom. A time when the wolf would lie down with the lamb. The sort of vision that C.S. Lewis imagines so powerfully in his Narnia Chronicles. But that is the future. In the present, creation is doing what? Well, verse 22, creation is groaning. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Groaning speaks of what? Well, it speaks of pain, speaks of difficulty. The whole created order, in some sense, actually experiences this. But it is groaning that will one day give way to joy. And that is the point of the image of childbirth. Groaning, it says, in the pains of childbirth. Groaning with the pain and the longing for the arrival of the new life, the new order. If you're unsure about how that comparison works with childbirth, you might want to have a word with one of the mums afterwards over coffee. Or maybe with Lena in a few weeks' time. But the point is then, suffering now, glory then. That is the pattern that is written even into the natural world around us. Well, you might say, interesting, unusual natural history lesson. What's it got to do with us on a Sunday evening sitting in Canary Wharf on a boat? Well, that pattern of suffering now, glory then, in the world to come, that is our lot, as well as the lot of the creation around us. That is our lot if we're the people of God. So verse 23 goes on, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now grasping this is absolutely vital for a right understanding of Christian experience. Vital for a right understanding of our expectations of life in this world as Christians. And if just this one point can become more ingrained in us as a result of this evening, from this passage, it will be an evening well spent. We too are caught up within this suffering now, glory then matrix. Even as the children of God, if we're believers. But what are the implications for our Christian experience? There are four things down in your sheet. Firstly, it means we enjoy only partially. We enjoy only partially. If we're believers in Christ, we have the staggering privilege of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Through him, we have new life. We have growth in Christian character. We have gifts to serve one another. Staggering privilege. But notice how the Spirit is described in verse 23. The first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. It's an agricultural image. The first fruits was the first part of the harvest. So what's the point of calling the Spirit the first fruits? Well, there are two things. Firstly, the first fruits are a foretaste of what is to come. A foretaste. So just a little taster in advance to whet your appetite for what will come in abundance later on. When you're a child, when you were a child like me, you may have wandered into the kitchen on numerous occasions when your mum was baking and dipped your finger into the chocolate mixture that she was stirring up in a bowl. And you got a foretaste of the wonderful dessert which you were going to enjoy a little bit later on. But never mind as a child, I still do it when Lena's baking today. But it's tasty, but it is a foretasty, as it were. That's a word. So whatever we enjoy now through the Spirit in our lives is but a foretaste of the experience that will one day be ours. It's just a tiny glimpse. It's like dipping our finger into the chocolate mixture in the kitchen. The infinitely better lies in the world to come. This is just it's a trailer for the film. Secondly, first fruits are a guarantee of what is to come later. So not just a foretaste, but a guarantee. The first bit of the harvest, that gives you assurance, doesn't it, that the rest is going to follow. Works a little bit like a deposit. A deposit. So earlier this year, when we realised that the Nodder family was going to be growing a little bit, expanding, it occurred to us that our little Corsa car was no longer going to be up to the job. And I read up on the options and I became convinced that a Skoda Octavia was actually just the business to meet our needs. And so one came up at a local dealer and I took it for a spin. And we put down a £100 deposit and the car was ours. The car was ours, just for £100. But that £100 was a deposit to assure Mr. Skoda dealer that more, and in fact much more, was going to follow later on. Well, the Spirit in our lives as the first fruits is a deposit to us from God. It's a deposit to us from God. A down payment guaranteeing that one day the full payment is going to follow. As it happened, we actually had to pull out and we lost our deposit. So that's where the story breaks down. But God is more reliable than us. So both foretaste guarantee, they mean we enjoy, but we enjoy only partially. We're caught up in a tension, aren't we? A tension between what God has begun in us now, but what will only be fully enjoyed in the world to come. Well, I wonder, is that balance built into our expectations as Christians? If so, we're going to be realistic and we're going to be honest about the inadequacy of our experience now as Christians, and we're going to be focused on the future. Secondly, in the present, we groan inwardly. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. We groan inwardly. Groaning is generally an indication that all is not well. The past few nights we've been awakened at about 3 o'clock in the morning by a groaning coming from Sebastian's cot. And that has usually been followed by a groaning from our room in response, as we've staggered out of bed to see what on earth is the problem this time. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. When I was a younger Christian, there was an epidemic of yellow stickers with a smiley face bearing the slogan, "Smile, God loves you." And people would stick it on their Bibles and stick it on their jumpers and foreheads and all sorts. But if we're going to be true and honest about Christian experience, we should have stickers with an unhappy face as well, which says, "Groan, you're a Christian. Groan, you're a Christian." Because groaning inwardly is an inescapable part of Christian experience in this world. Now, the groaning is presumably in this passage because of suffering. But what in particular are Christians groaning about? Is this a distinctly Christian experience, or is it something common to all people? Well, on one level, it's true, isn't it, that groaning is common to all, in that we all suffer the effects of the fall, breakdown in our relationships, breakdown in our bodies, the difficulties of life and work, disappointments, and so on. But there is distinctly Christian suffering as well, isn't there? There's the opposition to the gospel and its followers, which the Apostle Paul and Jesus experienced to such a degree, and many Christians still do today. And also, in the context of Romans, there's the battle with sin in our lives, isn't there, that Paul has been describing in the previous chapter. What he refers to in chapter 7, verse 23, as a war going on inside him. Well, can you relate to the groaning that Paul says is an inescapable part of Christian experience? If we try to make out that the Christian life is just a question of grinning rather than groaning, we're being less than honest. It is as much groaning as grinning. The third aspect of Christian experience now follows on from this groaning, namely that we wait eagerly. Verse 23. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We read earlier how the whole creation stands on tiptoe, as it were, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Well, that eager waiting and longing should characterize us as the children of God. Waiting eagerly. But what are we waiting so eagerly for? Well, we're told, aren't we, in that verse? Firstly, for our adoption as sons. Adoption implies what? Well, it implies knowing God as Father. Verse 15 of chapter 8, back there, 8:15, tells us we have the spirit of adoption and have become children of God who cry, "Abba, Father," but our full adoption lies in the future, in the world to come. Adoption also implies being an heir, and likewise inheriting all that God has promised for us. And that awaits a future fulfillment as well. So we wait eagerly for this full adoption as God's children to be realized. When Lena and I started going out, many years ago now, we had many months of living in different countries. And then we had many months of being engaged and still living in different countries. And the commitment was there to each other, but the enjoyment of the relationship was very limited. And we longed for the future reality of actually being together and being married. And so, as the children of God, Paul is saying, we should long for what lies ahead, our adoption as sons, as the children of God. The second thing you'll have noticed that we wait longingly for is what? It is the redemption of our bodies. We groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God promises that in the age to come, these mortal bodies of ours are going to be raised immortal. So new resurrection bodies, new models, just like Jesus's, imperishable. And as these bodies of ours get weary and ill and older and begin on the long, long slope to decay and death, so we long, don't we, for the redemption of our bodies and the transformation that God has promised. But we should long for it also, not just because physically these bodies of ours are degenerating, but because they're spiritually so frail as well. So when Paul describes in chapter 7 the war with sin going on him, the war with sin going on within him, how does he end that passage? What does he cry out? Chapter 7 verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from what? From this body of death." Deliverance from this body will mean deliverance from sin. And so we wait eagerly. In this hope, Paul goes on, in this hope we were saved. That is, this is what God has saved us for. This is his purpose. What we're experiencing now in this world, this isn't actually it. So this incomplete relationship, this daily battle with sin, this limited experience, this suffering and groaning, this isn't what God has saved us for. He saved us to be adopted as his children and to inherit everything he's promised. He saved us to live in resurrection bodies, free from sin. That is what he has saved us for. In this hope we were saved. This is just a temporary arrangement as we wait. Back in mid-July, we moved down to London from Carlisle to begin our new life down here and to set up a new home. And as you'll be aware, and have heard ad nauseam by now, the house that we were due to move into wasn't finished. And so we've been living the past few months until Friday of this weekend, yippee, with friends in temporary accommodation. And they've been wonderful hosts to us, but it's not home. It's just been a halfway house. And you can stick it for a while living out of a suitcase, but it's not actually what we left home in Carlisle to move down here for. We moved down to be in our own place and set up with our own gear. And the more the weeks have gone by, the more we have longed for our own home. There's been a constant longing and anticipation and looking forward. Well, how much more should we as believers be longing for our heavenly home? Life on earth is a bit like being in temporary accommodation like we were for the past few months, living out of a suitcase. It's not what God has saved us for. The ultimate purpose is far, far better and should be the object of all our deepest daily longings. If we're not longing for what lies ahead, we've actually lost touch. We've lost touch with what God has saved us for. Incidentally, just in passing, many thanks to those who helped clean our house on Thursday night. The move went to plan on Friday. Finally, Christian hope involves not just waiting eagerly, but also waiting patiently. You see that in verse 24. "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Christian hope is looking forward to something that we do not see yet. The realities God has promised us are invisible, out of sight. From where we currently stand, we cannot see heaven. We can't see God. But one day we will see. One day we will see face to face. But for now we look forward to what is invisible. And doing that requires patience. If we get too impatient, we're going to give up. Last week we arranged with some friends to call round and see them. We said that we'd call round and we'd see them at 3:30. And we got there just before 3:30. No sign of them. We waited. Still no sign. 10 minutes later, still no sign. We sat in the car. We listened to music. Sebastian was calling all over the shop. We decided to give them until 4 o'clock. At 4, we finally gave up. And we got back in the car to drive away just as they turned into their road. It's hard waiting for something to arrive that you can't see. It's really hard. Even if you're absolutely certain they're going to turn up, it needs patience to not give up as we did. Waiting eagerly, waiting patiently. It's a difficult balance, isn't it, to get right? The eagerness and the patience. I guess if we're full of eagerness, but not patience as Christians, what's going to happen? Well, I guess we may get so fed up that we try to experience now things that are not actually available yet. That might happen. We try to experience now things that are not actually available yet. It happened in the church at Corinth, didn't it? With those who were saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Eagerness not tempered by patience can lead to claims that we can experience now what God has told us we need to actually wait for. So things like full health and wealth and prosperity and so on. But I suppose there's the other danger, isn't there? It's also possible to be full of patience, but not really full of eagerness. So patient that there's no eager expectation. And longing lapses into apathy, lethargy, hope begins to die. So we need to wait with both eagerness and patience. Well, as a Christian, if you feel thoroughly content, thoroughly happy, and thoroughly at peace with life now, something is wrong. Because there is an incompleteness about our Christian experience now, which should leave us gagging for eternity. There should be what you could call a holy dissatisfaction with life now. There is a deep homesickness in the heart, which is right and good. A homesickness for heaven, for the eternal glory. If it's all grins and no groans, that is a worrying sign. Now, of course, this passage isn't an exhaustive description of Christian experience. Other passages do focus a bit more on the reality of joy in the midst of our troubles, but we mustn't miss the weight of Romans 8. Well, how does our Christian experience compare? Is this a fair description of our perspective that we've come to the barge with this evening? Enjoying partially, groaning inwardly, waiting eagerly, waiting patiently. How do we compare? These are all aspects of hope, aren't they? A life orientated to the world to come. A life built on the foundation of Christian hope. And I guess it's a worldview which may be unfamiliar to many Christians today. But it is the true, and biblical one. In fact, I guess to some it may appear a little bit quaint and rather old-fashioned, with its focus so firmly on the future. But this, in fact, is biblical Christianity. A Christianity which focuses on the present, on how God's ultimate goal is our present happiness, our present comfort, focus on the total fulfillment and satisfaction that God wants for our lives now, that is actually Christianity watered down, isn't it? It's Christianity watered down for the modern Western palate. Christianity trying desperately to compete with the world on its own terms. And it's a distortion of the real thing. The classic Pilgrim's Progress is actually a much more faithful description of biblical Christian experience. It's a parable which is honest about the struggles and hardships, and it's a parable which is focused on the goal of the heavenly city. And that's one reason why we've chosen it as our book of the term. Reading good Christian books is a healthy thing, good way to mature in our faith, our hope and our love. And so each term we're going to encourage one another in this by having a book of the term. What we're going to do is have a bulk order, bulk buy, and we want to encourage as many people as possible to buy the book of the term and read it. And knowing that everyone else is hopefully doing the same is going to help us all with the discipline of actually getting down to it. And then the plan is that towards the end of the term, we'll fix a meeting where we can get together and share our reflections on what we've been reading. Pilgrim's Progress is a classic, but you'll know the definition of a classic. A classic is a book that everyone wants to have read and no one wants to read. But we want to try and buck that trend with Pilgrim's Progress, and Richard will tell you more. There are copies on the table. But it would be misleading, just as we close, it would be misleading to leave this passage without flagging up that this suffering now, glory then pattern, that is a description of Christian experience. We must flag that up. This is a description of Christian experience. For those who don't follow Jesus, well, that pattern is really stood on its head completely, isn't it? It's the other way round. Light and momentary glory now, which is not worth comparing with the eternal suffering in the world to come. And it's up to us which way round we want that contrast to be. Well, let's pray that we would become those, or continue to be those, whose lives are increasingly characterized by hope, waiting eagerly and patiently, longing for the eternal glory as we groan in the sufferings of life in this present age. Let's pray that together now. Verse from 1 Peter chapter 5. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our next song speaks of the place where we'll find our home, our life before the throne. So let's stand and proclaim together the wonderful hope that we have if we're followers of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I'll repeat the question. To what extent should the hope to come and our suffering now be part of our Christian witness and testimony to those who aren't Christians? To what extent should we talk about the suffering that we might face now and the glory to come?
I suppose why wouldn't we be? We're told, aren't we, we're to be people of integrity in our presentation of the gospel. So I think we need to be honest about what a true Christian perspective is, a biblical worldview. So, yeah, I think we need to put the weight where the Bible puts it. And if we don't do that, then we are in danger of deceiving people. So, you know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, doesn't he, that we don't use deceptive means in presenting the gospel. If you shift the weight the other way and say, you emphasize all the goodies God will give you now, and play down the suffering side, then you're setting people up for disappointment. And, you know, at some point it's going to hit them that genuine Christian experience is different. And at that point, you know, they're going to get on the phone to trade descriptions and say, I've been had here, and, you know, be disillusioned by it. So I think it's good to be honest about that. But what do others think? Yeah, that's right. So if you look at how the gospel is presented throughout the New Testament, it's rescue from the coming wrath, isn't it? That's the emphasis that through Christ, and 1 Thessalonians is our book for the term, and that's the first chapter, isn't it? We've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, who does what? He rescues us from the coming wrath.
Yeah. And, yeah, it is disappointing when you realise that actually, realizing that what I'm experiencing now in my life is what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
And up until this very day, I've been thinking, or why am I suffering? Or, you know, why is this happening? I should be joy and happiness and grinning all the time. You know what I mean? So, I suppose that's a surprise to the word
It means we can be that much more honest as believers together as well, and actually help one another in the struggles we're going through. Because if you're in a subculture where the emphasis is all on the grinning, and people are pretending there's no groaning, then if you are groaning, when you are groaning yourself, you think, well, I've no one to talk to and no one I can open up with and be honest with. And, you know, that's a recipe for backsliding and giving up. Sorry, Chris. Oh, James.
The other point that you balance between the growing and the joy. You mentioned that we the experience now, that's probably not what this is earlier, that we can do. Can you just explore a little more in terms of the other elements of contempt in our suffering with respect to Paul's statement that there's potential contempt, whether it's
yeah. I suppose I was saying that if our experience is one of total peace and joy and contentment, then something would be wrong. But I wasn't denying that there is peace, there is joy in the Christian life. But it's within this broader framework and context of suffering. It's joy in the suffering. So one Peter that we're studying midweek in the partnership groups with the Wednesday of the Wharf, that first chapter talks about our joy in our trials, in our suffering. So it's the two going together, isn't it? But the broader context is hardship, suffering.
And I guess the future hope that we have as Christians of glory to come gives us more to be joyful at and more to give us contentment in the struggles and suffering that the world throws at us than the person who has no hope and therefore, you know, sees the brokenness of the world around us, the suffering and the struggle that doesn't have an answer to it. So in that sense, when we look at the world's struggles, in that sense we've got the hope that gives us joy and peace. The joy and peace in that situation that's without hope.
Yep.
Sorry, that sounded very clear in my head, but not so clear. Came out my list. I hope it was clear.
There's a real tension there. I'm not sure I've got an answer to that, but I think there is a genuine tension between being content in all circumstances, but being discontent in the sense that we know that this isn't it and we're looking forward to heaven and the future glory, and we're dissatisfied with the present. Well, I think they both go together as pieces of the jigsaw, and I'm not sure there's an easy tying up of the strings there.
And you know, that's a part of the bigger picture, and obviously it's a long time to work, but
But he gave us that gift of life, the life in the world he created in the beginning,
yes,
which is now...
I agree, like, obviously, completely beat the players that features are not to keep out of their long-term goal, but, you know, like, my major thing is to be, or maybe for the day-to-day basis, and I would think they're going, well, if they're not, then...